Iran's top negotiator at the nuclear deal talk says that Iran wants to see the removal of sanctions as the end result of the negotiations. Our exclusive interview coming up. Pakistani foreign minister says the U.S. chaotic withdrawal from Afghanistan provided a breeding ground for terrorist groups like Daesh in the war-torn country. Protests against Sudan's military coup enter a fourth day, demonstrators defying a fierce security crackdown. This is World News from our Tehran studios. I'm Behrouz Najafi. Welcome. Iran's deputy foreign minister has told Press TV that removal of sanctions will be the main focus of the upcoming talks with the parties to the 2015 nuclear deal.
The point which was highlighted during the talks with the coordinator of the JCPOA Joint Commission, Enrique Mora, is that Tehran pursues talks which would produce practical results. The Islamic Republic of Iran does not seek negotiations that would only result in a deal on the paper. The main topic of any talks would be the removal of illegal sanctions which have been imposed on the Islamic Republic over the past years, especially those imposed by former U.S. President Donald Trump under his so-called maximum pressure campaign after leaving the Iran nuclear deal.
Nabagh Alikhani says Iran has a strong logic based on which it's entered negotiations. The top negotiator said that the Islamic Republic has been committed to the nuclear deal and is standing by the negotiating table. He believes that some parties are away from the table either by violating the agreement or failing to live up to their obligations. The talks are expected to resume in late November. Iran, the remaining signatories to the pact, have conducted six rounds of negotiations in Vienna with the aim of removing anti-Iran sanctions. Now, the Pakistani Foreign Minister Shah Mahmood Qureshi says that the U.S.'s chaotic withdrawal and the fleeing of former Afghan officials is what set the breeding ground for terrorist groups like Daesh in Afghanistan.
That is exactly what we were saying. Pakistan was advocating consistently withdraw, but do it in an orderly fashion, you know, and that will help stabilize things in Afghanistan. Unfortunately, the way Ashraf Ghani and his entire team, the way they capitulated and left, that created such a uncertainty that elements like such took advantage of. And you saw what happened at the airport, where innocent lives were affected. So, yes, that sudden withdrawal contributed to the confusion.
The top Pakistani diplomat said that terrorism is one of the main challenges facing Afghanistan today. Qureshi says Islamabad does not want to see Daesh footprint expanding in the region, adding that a coordinated approach is needed to address the issue. International assistance, Qureshi says, can help prevent the economic collapse of Afghanistan. The Pakistani foreign minister told us that his country has not agreed to allow the U.S. to use its airspace for intelligence and military operations on Afghanistan. Regarding Iran, he said that Tehran and Islamabad have recently increased their cooperation to stop terrorist attacks near their joint borders.
The spoilers within Afghanistan and beyond, who do not want to see stability in the region, right? They do not want to see stability within Afghanistan. So they always try to create misunderstandings. But fortunately, Pakistan, in the last 3 years since our government came into office, our bilateral relations with Iran have improved considerably. We have a mechanism in place now. We have structures in place through which we can coordinate, share intelligence.
Qureshi highlighted the importance of Islamabad's recent agreement on counterterrorism with Iran. He said two sides have adopted a joint strategy to deal with terrorist attacks. The top Pakistani diplomat also said that border violence has significantly declined in recent years. The two neighbors, he added, want to see a stable and peaceful region and are looking to expand their economic collaboration. You can watch rest of these full interview with the Pakistani foreign minister today on 1532 GMT. Now, a dozen European countries have expressed opposition to a new Israeli plan for constructing more settler units in the occupied Palestinian territories. Those countries include Belgium, Denmark, Finland, France, Germany, Italy, Ireland. Italy, the Netherlands, Norway, Poland, and Spain, and Sweden are included, too. All those European states have urged Israel to immediately reverse its decision to build over 3,000 new settler units in the West Bank. Israel's ally, the United States, has expressed concern, too. Tel Aviv announced the final approval for the plan on Wednesday. Palestinians have also condemned the plan, calling it an embodiment of the regime's hostility. Israel is pushing ahead with expanding its settlements on occupied Palestinian land, despite UN resolutions calling them illegal and urging a halt. A strong rebuke from Lebanon's information minister for Saudi Arabia over its war on Yemen is a stirring controversy. In a recent interview, George Kordahias called the war futile, adding that Yemen's Ansar forces are only defending their country against an external aggression led by Saudi Arabia and the UAE. He also criticized the Saudi-led military coalition for bombing civilian homes, funerals, and weddings, saying that the aggression has to be stopped. Saudi Arabia, the UAE, Bahrain, and Kuwait have reacted to those comments, summoning the Lebanese ambassadors in protest. Riyadh and its regional allies have staged a war on Yemen in 2015, trying to reinstate a friendly regime there. Hundreds of thousands of people, most of them civilians, have died, and millions more have been displaced ever since. The UN says that the war caused the world's worst humanitarian crisis in Yemen. Journalist and political commentator Brush Junkers explains Kordahi's criticism has sent a shockwave through Saudi Arabia because it comes from a political figure from a country that Riyadh does not consider to be an adversary.
Saudi Arabia is used to throwing its weight around and doing whatever it wants without many people speaking up, especially in the Arab world and in the West Asian region. So now what we have seen, I think, is a shockwave that goes through the Gulf states, especially in Riyadh and Abu Dhabi, now that a person of a country that is quote-unquote neutral, that is not considered a potential, you know, adversary of Saudi Arabia, has spoken out in very clear terms against this aggression. And we have to bear in mind that George Kordahi is not an activist of the Islamic resistance. He is, in fact, a member of the Marada movement, which is a Maronite Christian organization. So this is a Christian Lebanese political figure who speaks out from a humanitarian point of view, who sees what happens in Yemen, and who calls out just the things that are happening there, showing that this is a conflict. This is a war against Yemen that should be called out not just in religious terms, but from purely humanitarian and humane perspective. Mm-hmm. This is a war of genocide. Hundreds of thousands of people have been massacred by bombing, by blockades, by the fuel shortages, by the complete breakdown of medical services in Yemen as a direct result of a war that is meant to murder the people in the streets up until their total surrender and submission to Saudi hegemony.
Protests against Sudan's military coup have entered a fourth day, and that's despite harsh security crackdown. Rallies rebuilt, barricades demolished by security forces during overnight unrest. They hit the streets despite killings and mass arrests by the military. In previous days, health officials say at least seven people have been killed in the capital Khartoum and its sister city, Omdurman. The Sudanese military seized power Monday and declared a state of emergency. Prime Minister Abdullah Hamdok was detained but later released under close guard. The military saying it's assumed power to avoid a civil war. The coup d'etat has drawn international condemnation. From London, let's bring in Ted Kofi, who's a broadcaster and media consultant. Good to have you with us, Ted. So how do you see things unfolding in Sudan? Which direction is the country going?
Well, the French have this expression, plus c'est la même chose, which means that the more things change, the more they become the same thing. It is absolutely heartbreaking for the Sudanese people who seem to be on the cusp of going forward towards a civilian government, only to be lurched back into the horrors of a military regime. Of course, the world has responded with outrage. The European governments have condemned it. More significantly for Sudan, the African Union has suspended her membership until a civilian government is imposed. And, of course, the World Bank has also withdrawn all aid. So all the pinch points are in place. But then we've been here before. This was a country that was ruled for 20 years with a fist of iron by a man who was absolutely forged in the crucible of dictatorial rule. That would have been Omar al-Bashir. So it's very, very, very difficult. I mean, this has been the karma. This has been the trajectory of Sudan for a long time, and it will take time for it to play out.
Mm-hmm. And Ted, if the military is saying that, General Borhan actually, is saying that they mean to transfer power to a civilian government, and there will be elections in 2023. But if they were really serious about this, why did they do this? Why did they stage military coup, dissolve parliament and all that? Because in a few weeks' time, that was supposed to happen.
This goes back to my first statement. 2023 is a long time away. And actually, the ongoing discussion in Sudan has been the rapid return to complete civilian rule. Many people have said that because of Omar al-Bashir's very long, approximately 20-year tenure of office, the roots of the military have penetrated deep into the society. And so it's very difficult for them to not only get out of government, but also stay in the barracks. So, no, I don't think anybody's holding their breath. Nobody is impressed by this declaration that they're going to go back to civilian government in 2023. If it's difficult for Sudan to keep up, Africa and the rest of the world has a certain momentum. And I would suggest that it's not going to break its momentum so that Sudan can catch up. I think that General al-Burhan has some very, very deep thinking to do.
Okay, thank you very much for your comments. Ted Kofi, broadcaster and media consultant in London. Let's now see what coronavirus is doing in the world. Russia, the worst hit country in Europe by the pandemic, has again set a new record in its daily COVID infections and deaths. Cases in the past day were almost 40,100. New deaths, nearly 1,160. Daily infections and fatalities have seen record numbers in Russia for several weeks, with the capital Moscow being the hardest hit. The surge has prompted the authorities to shut down non-essential services in Moscow for 11 days starting from Thursday. Retail outlets, restaurants, as well as sporting and entertainment venues are all closed. Schools and kindergartens are shut down too. The vaccination rate remains low in Russia, as many people are refusing to get a jab. So far, only 32% of the population has been fully vaccinated. Now, climate change has turned into the driving force behind most natural disasters of our time, from wildfires in the U.S. to floods and storms in Europe and back-to-back droughts in Africa. Now, scientists are warning that time is running short, and unless urgent action is taken to slow the climate change, present and future generations will become the victims of this man-made catastrophe.
Climate change is sort of steroids for the weather. That's what experts say. From the northernmost to the southernmost points of the Earth, nowhere and no one is immune to this crisis. In India, people have been devastated by frequent heat waves.
We are affected a lot by this unbearable heat, and us poor are hit the hardest.
And so are Canadians.
It's just unbearable. It's impossible to be out.
This year, July was declared the world's hottest month ever recorded. A recent study shows if the world's emission of carbon dioxide and other greenhouse gases continues at the same level, in 30 years' time, there will be a climate change apocalypse. That means outdoor life in parts of the Middle East and North Africa would be impossible, regions that are already facing long periods of extreme heat.
We are very tired and cannot stand in the sun. Our situation is very bad. We are exhausted.
Researchers are now warning that even animals and plants are in danger. In a bid to survive, some countries are already looking for new ways to adapt to these intense situations. In Bangladesh, one of the countries worst affected by the extreme weather in recent decades, farmers are developing floating seed beds and salt-resistant rice to avoid unpredictable conditions.
This is the digital age. We saw on YouTube how greenhouse farming works. We tried it on a smaller scale, though. I am doing greenhouse farming this year on 8,000 square feet of land.
Estimates show that $5 trillion a year are needed by 2030 to find measures to fight global warming. But despite signs of progress in a few sectors, the majority of the tasks required for curbing the rising temperatures still seem to be far-fetched. And many are now saying that the upcoming United Nations conference, COP26, is the last major chance to galvanize a collective effort to fight climate change.
Unless there are immediate, rapid, and large-scale reductions in greenhouse gas emissions, we will be unable to limit global heating to 1.5 degrees Celsius, and the consequences will be catastrophic. COP26 this November must mark that turning point. By then, we need all countries to commit to achieve net zero emissions by the middle of this century and to present clear, credible, long-term strategies to get there.
All these are reminders that the fatal consequences of this human-induced crisis are threatening our planet now more than ever before.
That's a wrap for this news bulletin. Goodbye.
Follow us on social media to stay up to date on the latest global developments. You can keep in touch with us by following us on Twitter at twitter.com/ParsTodayEN. You can also follow IRIB English Radio on Instagram via instagram.com/ParsTodayEnglish.
In the limelight.
According to the Financial Times, the thousands of pages of leaked documents paint a damaging picture of a company that has prioritized growth over other concerns. And the Washington Post concluded that the choices made by founder and CEO Mark Zuckerberg, as detailed in the revelations, led to disastrous outcomes for the social media giant and its users. In this regard, we have prepared an article for you written by John Quayle, journalist. This article is published under the heading Profits Before People. The Facebook Papers Expose Tech Giant Greed. Stay tuned for more. internal documents, DAP, the Facebook papers were published widely by an international consortium of news outlets who jointly obtained the redacted materials recently made available to the U.S. Congress by company whistleblower Francis Hogan. The papers were shared among 17 U.S. outlets as well as a separate group of news agencies in Europe, with all the journalists involved sharing the same publication date but performing their own reporting based on the documents. According to the Financial Times, the thousands of pages of leaked documents paint a damaging picture of a company that has prioritized growth over other concerns. And the Washington Post concluded that the choices made by the founder and CEO Mark Zuckerberg, as detailed in the revelations, led to disastrous outcomes for the social media giant and its users. From an overview of the documents and the reporting project by the Associated Press, the papers themselves are redacted versions of disclosures that Hogan has made over several months to the Securities and Exchange Commission, alleging Facebook was prioritizing profits over safety and hiding its own research from investors and the public. These complaints cover a range of topics, from its efforts to continue growing its audience to how its platforms might harm children, to its alleged role in inciting political violence. The same redacted versions of those filings are being provided to members of Congress as part of its investigation. And that process continues as Hogan's legal team goes through the process of redacting the CEE filings by removing the names of Facebook users and lower-level employees and turns them over to Congress. One key revelation highlighted by the Financial Times is that Facebook has been perplexed by its own algorithms, and another was that the company fiddled while the Capitol burned during the January 6th insurrection staged by loyalists to former President Donald Trump trying to hold the certification of last year's election. CNN warned that the totality of what's contained in the documents may be the biggest crisis in the company's history. But critics have long said that at the heart of the company's problem is the business model upon which it was built and the mentality that governs it from the top, namely Zuckerberg himself. Recently, following reporting based on a second former employee of the company coming forward after Hogan, Free Press Action's CEO Jessica J. Gonzalez said, "The latest whistleblower revelations confirm that many of us have been sounding the alarm about for years. Facebook is not fit to govern itself," said Gonzalez. "The social media giant is already trying to minimize the value and impact of these whistleblower exposés, including Francis Hogan's. The information these brave individuals have brought forth is of immense importance to the public, and we are grateful that these and other truth-tellers are stepping up," unquote. While Zuckerberg has testified multiple times before Congress, Gonzalez said nothing has changed. "It's time for Congress and the Biden administration to investigate a Facebook business model that profits from spreading the most extreme hate and disinformation," she said. "It's time for immediate action to hold the company accountable for the many harms it's inflicted on our democracy," unquote. With Hogan set to testify before the UK Parliament, activists in London staged protests against Facebook and Zuckerberg, making clear that the giant social media company should be seen as a global problem. Flora Robello Ardini, senior campaigner with the Corporate Accountability Group, was part of a team that erected a large cardboard display of Zuckerberg surfing a wave of cash outside of Parliament with a flag that read, "I know we harm kids, but I don't care." A rip on a video Zuckerberg posted of himself earlier this year riding a hydrofoil while holding an American flag. While Zuckerberg refused an invitation to testify in the UK about the company's activities, including the way it manipulates and potentially harms young users on the platform, critics like Ardini said the giant tech company must be held to account. Kids don't stand a chance against the multi-billion dollar Facebook machine primed to feed them contempt that causes severe harm to mental and physical well-being, she said. This industry is rotten at its core, and the clearest proof of that is what's doing to our children. Lawmakers must urgently step in and pull the tech giants into line. Right now, Mark Zuckerberg is unaccountable, Hogan told The Guardian in an interview ahead of her testimony, adding, "He has all the control, he has no oversight, and he has not demonstrated that he is willing to govern the company at the level that is necessary for public safety."
Supplication is the wealth of the believer and the bridge by which one achieves proximity to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, the Exalted.
A path to salvation, a way to connect the two worlds. On the program, Bridge.
You are listening to the program Bridge on RIB English Radio with Sheikh Al-Musavi.
A'udhu billahi minash shaitanir rajim. Bismillahir rahmanir rahim. Brothers and sisters, dear listeners, assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh, and welcome to IRIB English Radio. And you are listening to the program Bridge, coming to you from IRIB English Radio. We are looking at the supplications of Al-Imam As-Sajjad alayhi salam, found in his book As-Sahifat As-Sajjadiyya, supplication number 8, first verse. We are trying to look at the treatments of greed. Now, obviously, there are many, many treatments in the books of Akhlaq, but we can't go through all of them. We just mentioned a few things before, main things, and we'll mention one more, inshallah, and we move on. One needs to contemplate and think of the reward that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has saved for the believers, for those who are generous, which is opposite to greed, for those who give, for those who share. The reward is immense. Actually, it's so great that we can't even fathom how much it is, because the whole concept of reward, to us, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala gives examples, but how is it? How big is it? How does it look like? Our brains simply cannot understand. But one thing we know, that once we cross over to the other world, the only currency that one can take with him is the currency of deeds, the currency of hasanat. Now, the more a person has of these, obviously the richer he will be. The less he has, the worse he is. So how do we make it? How do we increase these deeds and increase our bank accounts? Obviously through giving, not through taking, not through hoarding. So we need to give. That's something that we need to think about. Now, let us take a short break and then we continue after, inshallah.
A path to salvation, a way to connect the two worlds.
A bridge between Allah and His creation.
A bridge that is meant to take us to Allah, to take us to His proximity. A bridge that is in the form of dua and supplication.
In this program, we offer commentary on the du'as of As-Sahifat As-Sajjadiyah of Imam Sajjad alayhi salatu wasalam.
The famous book of litanies, the Psalms of Islam.
Bridge.
Rabbana, Rabbana, Rabbana.
Welcome back, brothers and sisters, and you are listening to the program Bridge, coming to you from IRIB English Radio. So we said we need to look at the reward Allah has preserved for the believers. Allah says in the Quran, إِلَّا الْمُسَلِّينَ الَّذِينَ هُمْ عَلَىٰ صَلَاتِهِمْ دَائِمُونَ, except for those who pray and constantly preserve their prayer. And then Allah talks about something else that these believers have, that when He talks about success, He says the mu'min who are successful are those who pray and continue preserve their prayer. وَالَّذِينَ فِي أَمْوَالِهِمْ حَقٌّ مَعْلُومٌ لِلسَّائِلِ وَالْمَحْرُومِ. When it comes to their wealth, there's a portion of it preserved and saved and given to those who ask and to those who are deprived. So in order for me and you to be among the successful believers that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has prepared heaven and paradise and everything in between for them, we have to give. Otherwise Allah says, وَالَّذِينَ يَصَدُّقُونَ بِيَوْمِ الدِّينِ, that they believe in the hereafter. And that comes right after giving, not before giving. So we see that it is very important that a person needs to give in order for him to believe in the afterlife. Because if I'm just keeping to myself, then I'm not sure what concept of afterlife I'm believing in. Because I'm just believing in this world, and I just want to keep it to myself. I don't want to share. And then Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, وَالَّذِينَ هُمْ مِنْ عَذَابِ رَبِّهِمْ مُشْفِقُونَ. When it comes to the punishment of their Lord, they're afraid because they understand the consequences. Allah says in the Quran, a very scary verse, He says, there will come a day where Allah will melt these coins and this gold and silver that they saved, and Allah will iron their backs and their sides with it. Now, I surely don't want to be among those people that Allah irons. So I try to avoid it as much as I can. So the more I save, the more coins I save, then the more ironing my body will get. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, give and you'll be happy. Once Amir al-Mu'mineen salamullah alayhi gave two coins to two of his companions and said, spend it, do something with it. So then he called them back and said, what did you do with it? So each one has something to tell. Now, I will tell you right after the break what has happened between them. So stay with us.
Stay tuned to the IRIB English Radio.
Welcome back, brothers and sisters. You're listening to the program Bridge, coming to you from IRIB English Radio. And we are looking at the treatments for greed. So we said one needs to think and contemplate. Just before the break, we said Amir al-Mu'mineen salamullah alayhi gave two coins, one each to two of his companions. He said, go spend it and come back. When they came back, so Amir al-Mu'mineen said to the first one, he said to him, he lit up a fire and he put it under their feet. He said, stand on the fire and tell me what you've done with that coin. So the first one, he said, ya Amir al-Mu'mineen, I gave it charity, and he jumped. That's it. That's how quick he was. He was very quickly to get out of the fire. The second one, he said to him, ya Amir al-Mu'mineen, I took it. I went and bought some stuff with it. And then I went here and gave to this person. So even though he done charity with it, but because the process took longer, he was on the fire much longer. Now imagine that example Amir al-Mu'mineen is setting for us. When things are in halal, when things are allowed for us. Imagine if Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala puts me to stand on their judgment, and he wants to question me for the haram things that I've done, for all the money that I accumulated. I mean, even Allah in the hadith, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam says, Allah on their judgment, he will ask you, wa an malihi min ayna, from where, and fima, and in what did he spend it? These two questions will be asked by Allah to me and to you. Allah will say, where did you get your money from? And where did you spend it? And the worst thing that we can say to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala on the day of judgment, God, I did not spend it. I worked. I got it from haram sources. I didn't care. I didn't pay my homes. I didn't pay my taxes. And to make it worse, I did not use it. Could you imagine the disappointment on our faces on that day? That's what Allah says, and he calls Yawm al-Qiyamah, Yawm al-Hasra, the day of regret. Because I and you, we will regret so many things. But at least, let us not make greed one of them. So it's just a matter of just talking with yourself, thinking things over, and trying to correct your beliefs when it comes to our Islamic moral values. Thank you for listening. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
That was Sheikh Al-Musawi in the program Bridge on IRIB English Radio.
هرگز نگیرد تا ابد آقا کسی جای تو را هرگز مخواد از کف دهم عشق و تولای تو را
This is the voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran's broadcasting. The voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran is broadcast daily round the clock for listeners across the globe. The voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran can be heard via internet, shortwave, medium wave, FM, and satellites. Our listeners in Indian subcontinent can listen to the voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran via shortwave, 41 meters, 7,410 kilohertz, every day from 15:20 to 16:20 UTC. Also, our listeners in Europe can tune in to English service of the voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran via shortwave, 31 meters, 9,855 kilohertz, and in Southern Africa via shortwave, 31 meters, 9,835 kilohertz every day from 19:20 to 20:20 UTC. Our listeners in Tehran can also listen to our program via FM 91.5 megahertz. You can also listen to the voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran on Hotbird, Eutelsat 3B, and IranSat or BAT 5 and via internet. Our internet address is parstoday.com/en. And now you can listen to IRIB English Radio via your mobile phone. Please refer to our website for the details. Please send your correspondence to the English program P.O. Box 19395-6767 Tehran, Islamic Republic of Iran, or email us to englishradio@irib.ir. We would be very pleased to have your comments about audio quality and other means. Thank you.
In the limelight.
Amazon and Google are actively working to build and improve the technological infrastructure the Zionist regime needs to surveil Palestinians and confine them to the ghettos the Israeli regime's army has created for them. Dear listeners, what you heard was part of an article written by Jonathan Cook, journalist. This article is published under the heading Amazon and Google, Partners in Israeli Regime Apartheid. Stay tuned for more. The best-selling Irish novelist Sally Rooney is openly shunning the Israeli regime after recent reports from human rights groups warn that the Zionist regime practices apartheid, systematically oppressing Palestinians under its rule. But while the Israeli regime risks becoming a pariah among some cultural producers, it is being aggressively embraced by globe-spanning corporations like Amazon and Google, among the wealthiest companies in history. The two tech giants are not just lining up to do business with the Israeli regime, they are actively working to build and improve the technological infrastructure the Israeli regime needs to surveil Palestinians and confine them to the ghettos the Israeli regime's army has created for them. Through their collaboration on the Zionist regime's Project Nimbus, both companies are helping to remove any pressure on the Israeli regime to make peace with the Palestinians and are instead becoming partners in Israeli regime apartheid. Now, workers for both companies are speaking out, most of them anonymously for fear of what they call retaliation. This month, some 400 employees of the two companies published a letter in the Guardian newspaper warning that Amazon and Google were contracted to supply dangerous technology to the Israeli regime military that would make this regime's rule over Palestinians even crueler and deadlier. The $1.2 billion contract for Project Nimbus awarded earlier this year means the two tech firms are to build data centers in the occupied territories on behalf of the Israeli regime military. Senior staff will need the Israeli regime security clearance to work on the project. In a sign of how aware the Zionist regime is of the potential backlash against Amazon and Google's involvement, the contract bars the tech corporations from withdrawing due to pressure from either employees or growing boycott, divestment, and sanctions BDS movement. The terms of the contracts are also being kept under wraps to prevent scrutiny. The tech giants' wish to avoid publicity is understandable. Each pays lip service to ethical business practices. Google claims that firms can make money without doing evil, while Amazon's leadership principles state a commitment to make better, do better, and be better. Providing the Zionist regime with the technological tools to better enforce both its belligerent military occupation and its apartheid policies privileging Jews or Palestinians looks suspiciously like making a lot of money from colluding with evil. In the words of the whistleblowing staff, Amazon and Google's collaboration allows further surveillance of and unlawful data collection on Palestinians and facilitates expansion of the Zionist regime's illegal settlements on Palestinian land. Neither Amazon nor Google responded to a request for comment on the concerns raised in the letter. Two employees, Gabriel Chabiner, a software engineer at Google, and Bathul Sayed, a content strategist at Amazon, went public on NBC's website shortly after publication of the letter in The Guardian. They gave examples of how the Zionist regime would be able to use Amazon and Google's computer services to help enforce the occupation. Data would be used to identify Palestinian homes for demolition in what are often moves towards land clearances by the Israeli regime to build or expand illegal settlements. And the information collected and stored on the services would guide attacks on build-up areas in Gaza, which the Israeli regime has been blockading for the past 15 years. In previous military campaigns, the Zionist regime has bombed Palestinian hospitals, schools, and universities. Amazon and Google servers will also assist the Zionist regime's Iron Dome missile interception system, which has helped the Israeli regime neutralize rockets from Gaza so that it can maintain an enforced quiet from Palestinians as it keeps them caged and imposes a starvation diet for the enclave's inhabitants. The two employees also noted that Amazon and Google will be directly implicated in the Israeli regime's wider apartheid policies of the kind criticized earlier in the year by human rights groups, including the Israeli regime occupation watchdog B'Tselem. Nimbus will serve the Israel Land Authority, which not only allocates lands for illegal settlements, but oversees discriminatory policies in land allocation inside the occupied Palestinian territories that openly privilege Jews over the fifth of the Israeli population who are Palestinian natives. The Zionist regime claims these so-called Israeli Arabs are equal citizens, but they suffer systematic discrimination, as B'Tselem and New York-based Human Rights Watch have highlighted. Amazon and Google have ignored previous calls from staff to prioritize Palestinian rights over increased profits from colluding in Israeli regime's war economy. In May, many hundreds again anonymously urged both companies to sever their ties to the Israeli regime military shortly after it killed almost 260 Palestinians, including more than 60 children, in an attack on besieged Gaza Strip. Figures published this month demonstrated the Israeli regime's central place in the global digital economy. Despite its tiny size, the Israeli regime's share of high-tech investments now amounts to a third of those made in European countries. The fake regime of Israel has particularly benefited from growing demand in the West for its surveillance technologies, cyber weapons, and developments in militarized artificial intelligence. The Israeli regime military and offshoot startups launched by retired troops have a competitive edge, claiming that their technologies have been battle-proven on Palestinians in the occupied West Bank and Gaza. According to reports in local media, the Zionist regime is poised to become a global data crossroads. In addition to Amazon and Google, Microsoft, Oracle, and IBM are all expected to build server farms in occupied territories to cash in on the greater integration of digital and military technologies. The critical role of the Israeli regime in high tech, from its Intel chip plant to firms like AnyVision and Onavo that offer specialized surveillance, facial recognition, and data mining technologies, means no one can afford to fall out with the Israeli regime. Google and Facebook have already faced criticisms for their work with the Israeli regime censoring Palestinians on social media or making them invisible on online maps. Getting either Amazon or Google to honor their public commitments to ethical behavior by withdrawing from Project Nimbus may prove much harder. and not only because of the contractual obligations the Israeli regime has insisted on. The Zionist regime has become too integral to the global surveillance and war industries for any tech giant to risk antagonizing it, with profits galore to be derived from closer collaboration with the military-industrial complex. The pressure will be on to forge closer bonds with the Israeli regime, whatever its human rights record. And with the Zionist regime lobby deeply ensconced in Western capitals, the tech corporations will not wish to risk the reputational damage of being tarred as anti-Semitic for boycotting the Israeli regime. Pressure may be mounting on many companies to distance themselves from the Israeli regime over its occupation and apartheid policies. But for Amazon and Google, it is those very practices of occupation and apartheid that are a tech seam waiting to be mined. You have just listened to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran's broadcasting. The Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran is broadcast daily from 1520 to 1620 UTC on the following frequencies. Shortwave, 41 meters, 7410 kilohertz for Indian subcontinent, and FM 91.5 megahertz for Tehran. You can also listen to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran on Hotbird, Eutelsat 3B, and IranSat or BAT 5 and via internet. Our internet address is parstoday.com/en. And now you can listen to IRIB English Radio via your mobile phone. Please refer to our website for the details. Please send your correspondence to the English program P.O. Box 19395-6767 Tehran, Islamic Republic of Iran, or email us to englishradio@irib.ir. We would be very pleased to have your comments about audio quality and other means. Thank you.
Join us in this journey. IRIB English Radio. Please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
your door. Send me your mercy, send me your peace, or I am lost for sure.
Hadith of the day.
Here I am, yearning for your cure. This humble servant will be diverted from you no more, no more, no more.
You're listening to the program Hadith of the Day on IRIB English Radio with Sheikh Yasser Ibrahim, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Qom.
A'udhu billahi minash shaitanir rajim. Bismillahir rahmanir rahim. Alhamdulillahi rabbil alamin. Wa sallallahu ala sayyidina wa nabiyyina wa maulana Abil Qasim al-Mustafa Muhammad wa ala ahli baytihi at-tayyibin at-tahirin al-ma'sumin. Assalamu alaykum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh, dear listeners. Welcome to another episode of Hadith of the Day on IRIB English Radio. Sometimes we feel that age is just a number. It's insignificant. You know, it is just, as some people say, the revolving of the earth around the sun, which according to, you know, physics today, if we accept it, some don't. But what is commonly accepted is that the earth spins around the sun at a rate of 365 days. And of course, the leap year, you add one more year to it. This is what is commonly accepted. And this is what makes a year. So it is the moving of the earth around the sun. And therefore, it's not really that significant. What does it have to do with me? However, there is significance. And in this tradition, Imam Baqir alayhi salam mentions a very important point that we need to take heed of. And we will explain that particular point, inshallah, after the mentioning of the tradition. So the Imam alayhi salam, Imam Baqir alayhi salam, the fifth holy Imam, is reported to have said that when a man reaches 40 years of age, so now you can better say maybe a person even. Again, that is something that can be discussed. So the hadith says, man, right, or an abd. When a man, or a servant rather, reaches 40 years of age, it is said to him, be on your guard, for now you have no excuse. And the 40-year-old man is no longer as worthy of being excused as the 20-year-old man. Now, excuse, you can also be forgiven. You can take it in that meaning again, but the discussion has to be had. But why is this? Even though, yes, we say that it's just the mere circling of the earth around the sun, it is that that particular circling provides something for that 40-year-old man that is not provided to the 20-year-old man. Generally speaking, it's always the case. That is what? That is life experience. That a person who has lived around 40 cycles of the earth around the sun has experienced more than that person who has only experienced 20. For example, the person during his youth did very silly things or certain things. Some he may have even sinned. And Allah will say, okay, but you had your chance, you had your youth, you had your energy. Now it's time for you to, you know, forget all of it. Why are you still doing that which you did then? You should have some, you know, aql, some intellect, some life experience to tell you that no, there must be something better than this. The cycle is not the same. It cannot be the same. However, that 20-year-old is just experiencing these things for the first time. There are many things that a person at that particular age group, in the teens, you know, those of us who are parents know that within that particular age group, when experiencing, you know, certain things, it is new to them. But a person who's 40 years old has had 20, 25 years of it. So he should be used to it, and he should not realize that there's something more important. So this is one of the possible explanations of this tradition, the concept of life experience. And obviously, if a person has that experience, why do it again? You know, why put your hand down a hole that you've been bitten once already? We ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to enable us to, you know, use our life experience and benefit from it for the betterment of us and those around us. Inshallah, until next time.